would tell you in my own life that this is going to be my 40th Easter. What I mean by that is that I've known the Lord and have Him in my heart and start to understand this message. But this message is so rich that even after 40 years, I'm still picking up gold nuggets from His Word each and every time I read the story. But this is an amazing concept to me because He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might, doesn't mean we will, doesn't guarantee it, but it gives us access to the righteousness of God. It gives us access and an opportunity to make a trade. To trade all our sins, our filth, our ugliness, our bitterness, our hate, everything inside us for the righteousness of God. So today as we take a deeper dive into this, I want to talk to you about what makes Jesus' death so different than any other man. You know, in this world today, there's a lot of gods that are offered to us. You know, some say you should follow Buddha. Some say you should follow Confucius. Some say you should follow Muhammad. And then they just pick another one of the other 500 that man has made. But bottom line is there's only one that did the things that Jesus did. Only one. He stands alone. And if you let yourself take a hard look at His life, you'll say, just like the Roman soldiers that executed Him on Calvary's Hill, surely this was the Son of God and the God to which I should serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for each person here. I thank You, Lord, that You created each and every one of them, that You have a desire to have a relationship with every one of them, Lord. Lord, even in my own life, sometimes when I'm messing up, when I'm not making good decisions, when my mind's not on You, and Lord, there are times that I don't even think that You love me. And then all of a sudden I remember that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and that if I continue to believe in You, I will not perish, but I will have eternity with You. God, thank You. Thank you for Jesus' substitutional death on the cross for me. Help us to understand that, Lord. And help us to get real with You about this. No more games. No more phoniness. No more living lies. No more pretending. No more being a fraud. But being sincere with You, Lord, and seeking after Your face. Allowing the Holy Spirit to have its work in us. To change us, to transform us, to make us new creations. We praise You in Your holy name and ask You to do this in these people today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are we going to cover today? We're going to focus on the Easter story and we're going to try to get into some of the details. We're going to emphasize why He is the one and only true God. And then, of course, we're going to challenge you to accept this message. If you don't accept this message, you reject this message. If you reject this message, you've rejected God. And I'm concerned about you as to where that might put you. So my question before I get started is, who do you say that He is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Because we each have to answer that question in our own lives. So many today still say, well, I think He was a good man, but that's it. Others say, I think He was a prophet. So He told people about God, but being the Son of God, being one with God, being part of a triune Godhead, part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that He's on the same level as God and we can't get to God without Jesus, I'm not so sure. I hope that through this message that you understand some of that and you get a little closer to that. But here's something that I've always been amazed at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about the cross. It said, Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So this message of the cross is either foolish to you, and you really don't care, or it's the power to which saves you, my friend. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. In other words, there's really smart people in the world that don't understand what Jesus did for them on the cross. I hope that you understand it as we continue to read this. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do you understand that? We serve a powerful God. In our greatest weakness, that he can be strong. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Jesus started out by calling 12 guys and said, come follow me, and I'm going to build a ministry based on you 12 guys following me. Think about it. You got about 3 fishermen. You got a couple tax collectors that are despised by all men. I mean, he called the plain old folks to come and say, I want you guys to be the ones that carries my message forward. And you know what? They all started follow him with vigor. They're all in. They're all committed. We will follow you to death, they all said at some point in time. Well, how'd that work out? Because when Jesus died on the cross, there was only one disciple still standing on Calvary's Hill. One. The other 11... Well, those other 11, they're just like me and you. Times get rough, we run. Times get rough, we try to find other friends. Times get rough, we change what we're doing and do something different. But that doesn't make it right, or it doesn't make sense that that would have happened, but that's what happened. We remember the stories of Peter and denying Christ 3 times, who said, not I, Lord, I will never forsake you. Have you ever said that to the Lord as a Christian? Have you ever said, I'll never forsake you? I don't say that anymore because I've learned that that's probably not going to work out well for me. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 12 because it starts to tell this story. It says, and it's at the anointing of Bethany. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So get this, Jesus is going back to Mary and Lazarus' house and sitting down and having a meal. Lazarus, the very one that he said, come forth! He spoke to death and he conquered death in a human form. That Lazarus, okay? Sitting at the table. Then Mary basically got up, took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Catch this. This is really important. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was in it and put in it for himself. See, here's the problem. You got a guy named Judas Iscariot who, by all pretenses, from what you can tell, has followed Jesus around for 3 years and he's blending in. He seems to be one of them. He seems to be a disciple of Christ. But the whole time that he's following Jesus, He's still doing things his own way. He hasn't cleaned up his act. He hasn't changed his life. He's hoping that Mary would have sold this oil and put the money in their collection box, because he was the guy that got to turn the collection box in, and he's skimming. He's taking money out. And that's the same Judas Iscariot that in just another chapter he's going to sell the Lord and Savior for 30 pieces of silver. But my point is, you can hang around people that go to church. You can call yourself a Christian. But you either are or you aren't. You're either into the kingdom or you're not. You're either for Him or you're against Him. You can't sit on the fence with God. He says so Himself. A house divided will not stand. You will fall off of that fence, and you will fall off on the wrong side unless you're sincere about your relationship with Christ. Judas was never sincere about his relationship, and a lot of people question it. But when we see insights in John chapter 12 and John chapter 13 about Judas, which are just a couple small ones, there's those gold nuggets again that you got to catch and say, wow, that's just like our hearts. That's messed up. Okay? But again, what's going on here? It's the beginning of something special. Mary is anointing Jesus because Mary has a heart that pants over God. And Mary is starting to catch the concept that Jesus is about to give His life up for us. And so she's actually anointing Him for the last time before He goes forward and He ends up giving up His life for you and I. So Mary's getting it. Lazarus got it. Judas didn't get it. In Matthew chapter 20, it talks about in verse 18, Jesus, now well on His way up to Jerusalem, took the 12 off to the side of the road and said, again, He's with all 12 disciples that aren't getting it. Guys, I'm trying to help you understand what's going to happen here, because it's going to be horrific. You're not going to like it. And I want you to get it. And so He takes the 12 off to the side of the road. I mean, they're on the way back to Jerusalem to kick off all these events. Everything is just about ready to happen. He's about ready to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about ready to sweat drops of blood when He prays, because of what He's facing is going to be so horrific, and He knows it. And that's another time where He just said, hey, will you three just stay here awake and pray for me? And He'd come back and they'd be asleep. He said, hey, wake up! Pay attention! And He'd go back and pray again, and He'd come back, and He said, couldn't you stay awake for me for even 1 hour? We're like that. I'm like that. But He says, listen to me, you're on your way to Jerusalem. When you get there, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the religious leaders and scholars. They will sentence Him to death. They will then hand Him over to the Romans for mockery and torture and crucifixion. And on the third day, He will be raised up alive. But catch Jesus' words. Jesus is willingly headed to Jerusalem, knowing exactly everything that's going to happen to Him. There wasn't any question in His mind as to if He was going to get off the hook when He stood in front of Herod. When He stood in front of Herod and was on trial with Herod. When He stood on trial in front of Pilate. He knew that the outcome was going to be that these guys were going to hand Him back over to who? To the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the ones that should have defended Him. And His own people are going to cry, crucify Him, crucify Him. His own people are going to sentence Him to death. Now I want you to, there's one more thing I think a lot of people miss. This is 5 days after what we know as Palm Sunday. 5 days prior, Jesus made an entry into Jerusalem. And the people were so excited that He was going to be their king that they laid down palm and olive branches and they waved them at Him and said, Hosanna! Hosanna! Praise God in the highest! 5 days before, these same people said, crucify Him. They were celebrating His life and thinking He was going to be their king. He was celebrating their life, His life, and saying, let's do this, let's conquer Rome. But there was a big misunderstanding as to what Jesus' ministry was really all about and how this was going to play out. And now all of a sudden these events have started to happen. So in John chapter 18, It says that Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. We're starting to get to the point that he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has betrayed him. Judas, the guards weren't sure which one Jesus was. And so Judas said, the guards said, you got to make this easy for him. And he said, that's easy. I'll just go up and give him a kiss on the cheek. Can you imagine? Somebody that spent 3 years as your homie, your buddy, your friend, comes up and gives you a kiss on the cheek with knowing that they're going to haul you away and sentence you to death. Knowing they're going to put you on the cross. Knowing they're going to put you on the scourging post. That's pretty bad. So in John chapter 18, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, they've replied. Because they're asking him, the guards are looking for Jesus, and he's saying, who do you look for? And they say, I'm looking for Jesus. And Jesus said, I am he. And when Jesus said this, and Judas the betrayer was standing right there with them, when Jesus said, I am he, they threw back and fell to the ground. You understand, when he said, I am he spoke with such power, such authority, that he was in control and in charge, that this Roman guard that was supposedly 2 legions, so 100 soldiers showed up to arrest a man that lived his life of nothing but peace. And when he showed up and was arrested by these 100 guards, he said, I am he, and they all fell to the ground and shook. They were powerless to arrest him. But Jesus basically said, all right, you guys, I realize I'm in control here. You think you're in control, but I'm in control, and I'm letting this happen. So he said, go ahead and get up. I wonder why Peter was so bold. I mean, there's like 5 of them, and there's 100 of them, and now Peter whips out his sword, and this is when he cuts off the guy's ear. I mean, they're all laying on the ground. All Jesus had to say is, I am he. They're all going to be laying there again. But Peter wanted to take these guys out because he wanted to rule the world, and that wasn't what they were doing. They were ushering in a time of spiritual peace, not reign and rule physically. So when he said, I am he, they fell to the ground and shook. When they fell to the ground and shook, he says, who is it that you wanted? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, let these men go. So he said, let my people go. Let my other disciples go. Take me. I'm the one you want. And that's what they did. In Luke chapter 22, we get to start to get the picture of some of the things that happened to Jesus prior to him being taken to the cross. It says the men in charge of Jesus began poking fun at him, slapping him around. They put a blindfold on him and taunted. Who hit you? They were having a grand time with him. It said that they had sticks and clubs, and they were sitting there and they were smacking the crap out of Jesus. See, the Romans heard that Jesus, just 1 week ago, was the guy that was going to come in and rule the world. The Romans were convinced that if anybody was going to build an army and take over and rule, it was Jesus and his disciples. So they were scared. They finally got this guy captured as a prisoner, and that's when they plucked his beard out. That's when they stripped him of his clothes and mocked him and laughed at him. Said, you're not so powerful. Boy, I'll tell you what. If I was Jesus, I might have just zapped a couple of them or something. You know, might have been over for you. But Jesus let it happen because he was dying for you and for me. In Luke 23, going further, and it says, as they had let him off, they made Simon, a man from Cyrene, who happened to be coming in from the countryside, carry the cross behind Jesus. I want to back up just for a minute. So they put Jesus on trial. They brought him before Herod. Herod is the guy whose father killed all the children in all of Jerusalem because he was trying to kill Jesus before Jesus could rise up in power. And then Herod died and he had a son. And Herod's son always wondered, who was this guy that dad hated so bad? Never met him. Finally, Herod meets this guy and it's like, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He's not committing any horrible crime. What's the problem? Herod says, not my problem. Let Pilate deal with it. Because they were both governors, see? And the question was, where was Jesus from? One of them governed Galilee. One of them governed governed Judea. So that was like saying one of them was the governor of Ohio and one of them was the governor of Indiana. The governor of Ohio didn't want to deal with it because it was a mess, so he sent him over to the governor of Indiana. So he sent him over to Herod, and Herod said, uh-uh, that's in your backyard. You deal with it. Send him back to Ohio. Okay? The guy in Ohio says, you know what? I don't want nothing to do with this. I wash my hands of this. He said, I can't find any guilt. This guy won't talk to me. He's sitting in silence when I can set him free. But the bottom line is, I can't find him having done anything that would suggest I should kill this man like you're asking me to do. And it was the chief priest, it was the church that asked that Jesus be killed. That blows my mind. It wasn't the Romans. It was the chief priest. And the judges that he stood before said, no. So the question was, what do we do next? And when they decided what to do next, you know, Pilate in his infinite wisdom said, you know what? We got this thing called a scourging post. We'll just take Jesus back out to the court of pavements. And the court of payments is just what it says. It's a big paved area on top of the city, in the middle of the city where everybody could see. Because he wants to see everybody to see what they're going to do to Jesus. Because it's diabolical, it's horrific, it's beyond insane what they do when you scourge somebody. Right in the middle of that court of payments, there's a post that's probably 10, 12 feet tall. And there's a chain hanging down with a ring in it. And that chain and ring is there so they can take your hands and you can extend your arms and tie you up so you're strung up like this. And they pull you up so that just your toes are touching. So every muscle in your back, every muscle in your body is drawn taut. And then they bring out the scourge. The scourge was much like a whip, except it had probably 50 strands of leather coming off the end of it. And at the end of every one of those strands of leather, there was a piece of bone, a piece of glass, a piece of metal attached to it. And the intent was that when these Roman soldiers would scourge somebody, they would take that and they would whip it out and it would stick physically into your flesh. Then they would twist it and they would rip it off. So that pieces of flesh would fall off every time Jesus took a stripe for you. And it says that he took 39 stripes for us. 39 times that soldier brought back his arm, and 39 times he ripped meat off of Jesus' body. And it said that he was beaten so badly, there was no meat left on his back that they turned him over and he beat his front side too. And Jesus just hung there. He could have called those angels right then and said, you know what? This is too much. When he prayed in the garden, he said, God, this is too much. Take this cup from me. Who in their right mind would want to go through that? And oh, what crime did Jesus commit? He only committed one crime. Do you know what that was? He stirred people up with this conversation. Because you know what? As I'm talking to you this morning, some of you get my message and understand, and others of you are like, I don't want nothing to do with that. So the ones that don't want nothing to do with it is like, don't be preaching at me. Don't be telling me my sin's going to be sending me to hell. Don't tell me I need a Savior. You know, those are the people that didn't get it, and they're offended by this, and those are the ones that wanted him crucified and sent to the cross. So after he's been scourged, Pilate brought him back out again and said, here's your king. This guy can't hurt you. Look at him. He's been reduced to human hamburger. What would you want me to do now? And he was still trying to figure out how to get out of this, and that's when he said, you know, you guys have a tradition that we can release one prisoner. Surely they'll release Jesus. No, let's release a murderer named Barabbas. And they screamed Barabbas' name and they said, crucify him. So in the process of crucifying him, I wanted you to see that they had somebody else have to carry the cross because he was beaten so badly. And that was Simon of Cyrene. And if you read history, Simon of Cyrene was a black man. You know what? Jesus knew that when he was going to go to the cross, that this world is full of prejudice. There are some black people in this room that don't like white people. There's some white people in this room that don't like black people. And there's some people here that look down on women. So he made it very clear that the ones that were going to follow him to the cross, the one that got to carry his cross was a black man. The women are the ones that are going to be standing underneath the cross. He wanted everybody to understand that this gospel was meant for all of mankind. For every woman, every man, and race didn't matter. And it shouldn't matter to us either. In Matthew 27:45, one of the things I want you to understand is this is the only time. Romans developed this means of torture, this crucifixion. And it didn't last that long because it was so diabolical. People couldn't deal with watching it and seeing how it happened. It was horrific. But when they put Jesus on the cross, he was on that cross for 6 hours. I don't know if any of you have had the displeasure of having to watch a loved one die. And you know they're dying. 6 hours of watching somebody suffer is a long, long, long time. But in the middle of those 6 hours, when it came noon, God reached up and turned out the sun. This world was in total darkness for 3 hours. Now the Romans knew they had crucified a lot of people, but never had the sun go out. And you know, the scientists say, oh, it was a solar eclipse. Well, study science. Solar eclipse, 2-3 minutes, not hours. So this was something very unique. So now they're only seeing light by torches. And it's like, what is going on? And this is when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because Jesus just took on the cross every sin you would ever commit on your life onto his body. And God turned his back on that because God's a righteous God. Remember, he who knew no sin, he put sin on that we might receive the righteousness of God. We can take Jesus into our hearts and our lives and trade our sin for that righteousness by asking him. Another passage in Matthew 27, it says, but Jesus again crying out loudly breathed his last. And at that moment, the temple curtain was ripped in two, top to bottom. There was an earthquake and rocks were split in pieces. They crucified a lot of people. But never at the time that the person was dying did an earthquake occur. And a very traumatic earthquake. So God shook the world when Jesus exited it. Intentionally to let you know this is no ordinary man. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the only name to which we must be saved by. And in addition, all those chief priests and all those teachers and all those people in the law heard this thing. The veil in the temple was torn down. You got to understand, the veil in the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was a place that only once a year would a priest even dare go into the Holy of Holies. Because that's the way the old system of sacrifice worked. And so that priest would have to go into this Holy of Holies and his life would have to be completely pure. And if his life wasn't completely pure when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was struck dead in the temple. In fact, it got to be so bad, people were so scared, they would just take a rope and tie it around the priest's leg and let him go in and offer the sacrifice and see if he made it out alive, because if he didn't, they just drug him out. So it was pretty bad. But here's the point. The temple veil was torn down. The Holy of Holies was destroyed. And you know what that means? That means that place that lets you get close to God and draw close to God and be right with God is available to you and me. Was never put up again, was never created again, and for the first time ever, a sinner like Bill Head could walk into the Holy of Holies, bow his knee, and say, Lord, I need your touch. And God would hear me, and God wouldn't strike me dead. And that's what he's done for me and you, and that's what Jesus' death on the cross did for me and you. And that's what he wants to do for us today. In Matthew 27, you know, it says the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. So give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said, okay. Take a guard. Go guard your tomb. In fact, seal it with the king's insignia. It means they rolled this giant stone up to the tomb. They dumped a bunch of wax on the top of it. And they put his emblem on top of it in the wax to show that it was sealed by the king. And that if anybody allowed anybody in there, they would be put to death. So these guards were set post.
at the stake of their life. If they let Jesus out of that tomb, they would immediately be executed. That was their sentence. Wasn't going to be any games. It was going to be clear. Well, here we go again. Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Look who's the guys that go check out the tomb. It isn't the 11 disciples. It isn't the men. It's the women that are still concerned about what happened to their Lord and Savior. The women that stayed at the foot of the cross until they brought him down and put him in the tomb. They're the ones. So when they went to look, here we go again. God shook the earth again with another violent earthquake. Wake up! He's back! He's back. He's risen from the dead. But they didn't know that. So when he rolled back the stone and sat on it, his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. And here those guards that were in charge are keeping him in the tomb. The same guards sometimes maybe that were sent to arrest him that already had this experience once that fell to the ground and were powerless. They're on their backs again. They fall into their ground again. They're completely powerless. And they realize, oh my, we are all going to die. We're going to be executed by Pilate because we couldn't keep him in his tomb. So Peter and the other disciples left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciples got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. Boy, I bet that ticked Peter off. He lost a foot race with the other disciples. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen, cloth lying there. But he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after them, entered the tomb, observed the linen cloth laying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but separate, neatly folded by itself. You catch that? He took the cloth that was over his head, and instead of it being on the ground like everything else was, just like this napkin, he took it and he folded it back neatly. There was a Jewish custom that meant something. That meant something. You know what that meant? I haven't had dessert yet. I'm not done yet with this meal. So when they were done in Jewish custom, they would take that napkin and drop it on the floor, wait for the women to come pick it up. But he folded it and he put it back on top because he's sending another message within their culture that says, I'm not done, I'm back. And this is just starting to get good. So guys, there is so much richness here. There is so many things happening here that are unique. And a lot of scriptures that I wanted to cover that I'm going to slow down on a little bit. But here's the deal, my friends. We are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. In Luke 24, it says, so thick-headed, so slow-hearted, why can't you simply believe all the prophets said? Don't you see that these things had to happen, that the Messiah had to suffer and only then enter into glory? God had a master plan to redeem us with our Maker. God created every person in here. He knows you. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. He said you were fearfully and wonderfully made. And He wants to have a relationship with you. But if you're still playing Judas, if you're still playing games, if you're still hiding things in your heart, if you're still stealing out of the money box from God, you're headed to someplace you don't want to go. But Jesus went to the cross for you and came back so that we would get this. And what we got to get is this in 1 Peter 2. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of souls. Jesus is calling you as a lost sheep to come home today. Jesus is asking you to return to Him and understand the message of the cross. So guys, I tried to run through these seven miracles that had never seen before man. Crucifixion being prophesied for 1,000 years before Christ was even born. Christ himself saying, this is what's going to happen to me, and it happened. That's just amazing. I mean, you know what's going to happen to you in 2 hours from now? Do you know what's going to happen to you in 2 days from now? Jesus knew, and he told him, and then it happened. That's what made him God. When Jesus was arrested, the guards were powerless to arrest him. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sun was turned off for 3 hours. When Jesus died, there was a major earthquake, and then the light returned. When Jesus died, dead were raised, and the temple veil was torn in two. When Jesus rose, there was another major earthquake. When Jesus rose, 50 soldiers couldn't hold him back. Guys, there's a lot of people that have professed to be a God, but none of them said, I'm going to make God right with you by giving up my life for you, but one. None of them even came close to doing these things, these miracles that are beyond comprehension, because these are the ones that really stand out, that separate him. There's other people that tried to do pretend miracles, but no other God walked on water. No other God spoke to the weather and it listened. No other God spoke to a body dead in a tomb for 3 days and it came out. If you're going to follow a God, wouldn't you want it to be the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent God that we can serve? That's where we're at. Guys, it's time for you to have your light turned back on and believe. It's time for us to receive and celebrate Easter for what it is. I was at church last night, and it was kind of dark because Good Fridays are usually a dark service. We're recognizing what Christ did for us. But today, things are starting to change. And tomorrow, based on history, and understand, guys, I'm not telling you a fable or a story here. This happened when it was reported throughout history, every event. This isn't a story. This is real. It'd be like the Akron Beacon Journal reporting this tomorrow morning. He is risen. The tomb is empty. God is alive. Is he alive in your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for another wonderful Easter season, a wonderful opportunity to be made right with you and change, to have our lives put in line with you, to realize exactly what Jesus did for us. May this message of the cross not be foolishness to anyone in this room, but may they receive the power and the truth that's within, and may it set their lives free to begin a walk with you. God, may you chase out the hypocrisy in our lives. May you chase out the Judas in our lives that continues to say one thing and do another. Pretend to be one person when you're a complete different person. May we all be real. May we all be right with you. And may we continue to pursue you so that, Lord, as we continue to learn about you, that we sin less and less and less and get closer and closer to you and feel your presence in our lives. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you died for us so that we could repent of our sin and you could forgive us our sins and restore us to righteousness. Have your way in every heart here today. In Jesus' holy name, amen, and you're dismissed.